Tonight we're going to be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be taking a look at this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is amazing in the way that Jesus takes what everybody at that time understood as the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the things that God had called his people to do, and then how Jesus kind of blew the doors off that and expanded for them actually what it meant. One of the biggest knocks against the Pharisees is that they would do the letter of the law, but they wouldn't actually follow the heart of the law. And so Jesus expands. One of the sections I want to take a look at today is this area of marriage. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, Moses said this. He says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he had found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again as his wife after she has been defiled. For that would be an abomination to the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." What the Pharisees then did is they took that chunk of scripture and they said, well, clearly God is giving us permission to get divorced. There's actually two schools of thought during the time amongst the Pharisees during this time of Jesus. The one was the school of thought of Shammai. And the school of Shammai said, well, clearly you have to have some significant reason. There must have to have been some infidelity at some level, and only that is the reason that you can get divorced. But then there was a school of Hillel that said, well, maybe you can get divorced for any reason. Even to the extent of burning dinner, you could get divorced over that. And so there was these two schools of thoughts, and the Pharisees were kind of immersed in this, and Jesus sought to bring clarification. And so in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, during the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But then Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." In Matthew 19, the Pharisees ask more questions. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. But therefore God is joined together, let man not separate." They asked him again, "Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." His disciples after this said, "If such is the case of man and his wife, it's better not to marry." This principle of divorce, Jesus kind of said, is God meant for us to be married to one person for our whole lifetime. To work through it, to reconcile through different difficult situations, to be with yoke to this person from the beginning to the end. So much so that even in Corinthians, Paul adds to this discussion, and he says to the married, he says, "I give this charge." And then he says, "Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." So after all this discussion has been said and done, Jesus says it's not so much that I give you permission to get divorced. I give you permission for one reason, sexual immorality. Somebody's cheated on the other. And for some reason, even God looks upon that and says, man, that's just such a big deal that I give you permission to separate that union. But in every other case, he calls us to work through it. In every other case, he calls us to stay together. Even to the point in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if it's better to live the rest of your life alone than with this person, then okay. But you're not to marry again. In Matthew, Jesus would say, or you commit adultery. And you cause the person with you to commit adultery. And that's probably enough for our historical minute for today.
Well, there you go. So James and I were joking that the first time we did this video was like a minute and a half long. Second week was like 2.5 minutes long. Third week was like 3.5 minutes long. So it's just going to keep getting longer and longer, I guess. But we'll see. But yeah, you definitely have the ability here to text in questions to this number. I just saved this number on my phone as questions. And so you can just do that every week. as well, but I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew 5:21. And if you don't own a Bible, there's one in front of you. And then otherwise, we're going to have the verses on the screen as well. So basically, what's happening here, and Pastor Mike kind of set it up, is that Jesus is going to be going through different aspects of the moral law, which still applies today, and he's going to expand the implications of them. And so here's what I mean. So last week we talked about how Jesus came to not abolish the laws of the Old Testament, but rather to fulfill them. If you were here, hopefully you remember that. All right. If not, now you know. He did not come to abolish the law, but rather he came to fulfill the law. And so that's why things like the kosher dietary laws, things like the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, they don't apply today, simply because they were already fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the moral law, however, which is a lot of the Ten Commandments, things like that in the Old Testament, those laws are different because they actually reflect the nature and person of God, and so they're timeless. It's not just for one group of people at one time, it's for all people of all time. And in fact, to show you that Jesus not only upholds the moral law, but he's going to expand the implications here on the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, I should also say this, that a lot of what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount is very challenging. If it appears to be countercultural, if it appears to be unnatural and goes against the grain, then that's the point. Okay? If this is not something that Jesus says, yeah, just do whatever you feel like. No. Jesus is going to give us the implications of the law, and it's going to feel very unnatural at times. It really is. And so here we go. So if we look at verse 21, it says this, Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" So where do you think that's found? The Ten Commandments, right? Hopefully you know that's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth commandment. And by the way, whenever Jesus is saying, "You have heard," and then he says this, "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you." So he's going to do this for six. It's a pattern of six times that he's going to say this. "You have heard what is said, but I say." Now, in this case, this is actually one of the Ten Commandments. This is something that literally God gave to Moses on those tablets, okay? And so by Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say," really what he's doing here is he's asserting divinity, meaning that he's claiming to be God. There was actually an article I read not that long ago with a Jewish rabbi, and he was talking about how, you know how some people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. It was just the disciples afterwards that made it all up. Have you guys heard that before? Well, some people think that. And this Jewish rabbi said, "Are you kidding me? No. Jesus definitely claimed to be God several times." And he points right here to the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you take not just the law of Moses, but whenever you take the Ten Commandments, something that God gave and said, "You have heard, but I say," I mean, that's a little gutsy. Wouldn't you agree? "God said, but I say." That's a little gutsy. And so really what Jesus is doing here is he's asserting divinity. He's claiming to be God in this way. But anyways, it says this, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out unless you have paid the last penny." All right, so this is a pretty interesting section. And really, James, I think, actually did a good job setting this up as well. You see, the way I picture this is, see, Jesus is speaking to, on the Sermon on the Mount, it's just to this crowd. It's to a lot of people, a lot of different type of people. But certainly, I think a lot of this is addressed to the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees, one of the things that they did was, whenever you look at the Ten Commandments, they were trying so hard to obey the letter of the law, but then they would think to themselves, let me say this, that they try to obey the letter of the law, but they miss the point of the law. Okay? And so really, it's kind of like whenever you go down the Ten Commandments, have I done this? Nope. Check. What about this? Nuh-uh. Check. I'm good over here. And really, it's true. I mean, for most of us in this room have not committed homicide, all right, and have not committed murder in that sense. And so I think that whenever we look at the Ten Commandments, we can just brush that off. Murder? That doesn't apply to me. I don't struggle with that. And that's probably true for most of us. But if we look at what Jesus says here, he blows the doors open. He expands the implication that the point of it is not just taking a knife and stabbing someone, all right? The point of it, rather, is your heart. And look at the condition of your heart. Here we find things about anger. Here's things that we find about our heart. And really, so it's more about us and how we treat people. If you're here this morning, I talked for about 25, 30, 35 minutes, something on that. And so here we go. So really, that's what it is. It's about how we treat other people. It's about anger here. It's about how we treat others. And as well, I think that when we look at the area of anger, anger itself is not a sin. It's an emotion, or it's something, but it's not a sin. Paul even says, in your anger, do not sin. All right? And so here we are, and we can even look at what Jesus did whenever he went to the temple and saw how the temple was being used in a way to really mock God, to sell these possessions. And so... so really what Jesus did there was Jesus was angry and he turned over tables, right? But Jesus is perfect and he did not sin. And so really whenever we look at this commandment here, what we're dealing with is we're dealing with anger, but it's what we do with our anger. In your anger, do not sin. Because there are certain things in life, it's righteous anger, that either something has happened to us or we can look at an unjust situation. And if we just have no emotion about it, that's wrong. We actually should get angry about injustice. But instead, what Jesus is saying here, he's talking about a brother-to-brother conflict here. And really, it's about how with holding grudges and resentment and this rage, we could commit murder in our heart, is basically what Jesus is saying here. And there's one other thing here as well that I was going to point out. Oh yeah, that's right. In verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so again, all these spiritual disciplines, offering gifts to the Lord, he's saying that first we need to be reconciled to our brother, because that's the most important thing. We need to go and do that first before we could do this. Which, by the way, as well, we have things on the iPad. I'll get to that in just one second. But what we have here as well is we have, even with the area of communion, is that if you're holding a grudge against someone, and this is where it really kind of speaks to this specifically, then first we need to go and reconcile with our brother before receiving communion. Okay, so we have a few things here. I'll read this. So we have a response. Great point. So every time God says this, but we say this, then we're claiming divinity also, not just bold, but stupid on our end. Yeah, and by the way, I think that especially in the area of Sermon on the Mount or things that are difficult or challenging, it's easy just to dismiss them and say, I know God says this, but I'm just going to do my own thing. Absolutely. And also we have, it's grudges, it's not reconciling, it's using anger to justify unforgiveness. Okay, yeah, that's good. And then it looks like we have a question here. Does this carry to the point where someone in the middle of a legal dispute, either plaintiff or defendant should not take communion. Wow, James said, send me the hard questions. I didn't think he'd take you up on it. Well, let me just read that section again. So it says in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so, yeah, that's a good question. Does this carry to the point where someone in the middle of a legal dispute, either plaintiff or defendant, should not take communion? I guess if you're sinning in that process, and that's the whole thing with communion, is that if you're sorry for your sin, then you can go to the altar and receive communion. It's whenever you're not sorry for your sin, you should not receive communion, whatever that sin is. Okay, it could apply to literally thousands of things. And so I guess the way I'll answer this, and Pastor Mike is more than welcome to pick up on this next week, but how I'll answer it is that if somehow you're sinning in that process, and as well that, yeah, and even if someone is suing you, and let's just say that you just have this resentment, this grudge, and this anger, and this bitterness towards that person, yeah, you probably need to work through that before coming to the altar. And that's, so I guess that's how I answer that. And here we go. Are we really ever reconciled to take communion? Well, were you ever reconciled? Reconciled to each other or to God, I guess, is the question. And that's the thing I don't know. But I think that in this case, are we really reconciled? Yeah, I mean, I think we could definitely be reconciled to each other. Usually it takes yourself being the initiator to go and to apologize for what you have done and to receive forgiveness for that. And then for whatever they've done, to forgive them. If they're unwilling, then you've done everything that you've done. After all, Jesus said, Father, forgive them on the cross. Even before they had stopped sinning, Jesus was willing to forgive them. And so, too, we need to be willing to forgive people even whenever they're not sorry. But we've done whatever we can do. And so whatever you can do, then do that and then come to the altar. And then can you be reconciled with God? Yeah, absolutely. God can forgive you. And as well, the physical, tangible piece of that is communion. And so that's how I'll answer that question. All right, so let's go right on verse 27. Just to continue this train of, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Okay, so again, remember whenever I said that there's going to be things said on the Sermon on the Mount that challenge us. This, I think, is definitely one of them. Because again, whenever God talks about the sixth commandment, about adultery, he's not just talking about the act of adultery, but rather he's talking about this whole broad area of sexual immorality. And really what he does is he talks about it from the area of our heart, that we actually have the ability to commit adultery in our heart with lust. And so it says this, and so then Jesus actually gives a solution for this. So if you're wondering, well, how can I get over my lust? Jesus gives you a solution. It's right here in 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And his rationale for it, you can't argue with him, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Can you argue with that? No. So what is Jesus saying here? I mean, well, first of all, it makes a lot of sense. If you're being tempted by your eyesight to lust, then hey, whatever, gouge out your eyes. Because if you look at it from an eternity perspective, which is hard to do, and most of us day to day do not, we live in the now, we don't live in the eternity. But it makes a lot of sense. It's so much better to walk around without eyes, as awkward and as difficult as that would be. Then we end up in heaven, and your body's going to be restored in heaven anyways. So it's so much better that you gouge your eyes out, and then you're not tempted with lust anymore, and you're in heaven, than to keep your eyes for the next, 30 years, 50 years, 80 years, 90, 100 years for some of us. And then what? And then you go to hell? Isn't it so much better than just to gouge your eyes out? So we actually have a station set up outside. Yeah. Could you imagine? I've actually yet to know someone to do this. And I think that what Jesus is talking about here, it's hyperbolic in nature, okay? It's saying, I don't know if he's really commanding us to go home tonight and grab a fork and, go to town. I don't think he's doing that. I think it's hyperbolic. But I will ask you this. Okay, if you struggle with internet pornography, which, by the way, according to a study I was hearing about the other day, they said that 75% of men are addicted. And actually, they categorize men really as males from like 13 on up. So, not men, but even prepubescent. And the way that they defined addiction was viewing pornography 3 times a week for 1 hour at a time. So basically 3 hours of your life. I mean, come on, that's like a part-time job. But 3 hours of your life every week, at least, is dedicated to pornography. And if that's true for 75%, and then they're saying for women, unfortunately for women, it's on the rise. It's less than men, but it's on the rise. And it's somewhere around like 35 to 40%. And so if this is something that you struggle with, which if the statistics are true, so in this case, 3/4 of our guys and 40% of our women here need to take a serious look at this and say, well, what are things that we can do? How about this? How about if you struggle with internet pornography, get rid of your cell phone? No, I can't live without my cell phone. Well, okay, you know what Jesus would say? What is it better to have a cell phone and go to hell than to keep your cell phone? Or no, wait, did I say that wrong? I think I said that wrong. Yeah, keep your cell phone, go to hell. Give up your cell phone, go to heaven. I mean, that's what Jesus would say here, right? I know, it's so hyperbolic. Oh, I would never give up my phone. Well, if you struggle with it, or what about, internet? At least just canceling internet. Well, I can't live without internet. I don't know, people have lived a long time without internet before us. Somehow they survived, and guess what? They're in heaven as a result. So, something to think about. The other thing you could do as well, you could do this, even on your phone, because this is such a problem, there are actually companies out there, and the only thing they do is to help mainly Christians that want to have accountability for this. And so there's a few companies like Covenant Eyes. It's like $15 a month. And what it does is it does two things. So it does accountability and it does blocking. And so the blocking would be that anytime that you try to go onto a website, it won't let you. And that's whether you're at home on your Wi-Fi or if you're out and about on the data. But then also, if you try to go onto a website like that, not only will it not let you, but it will send an email to someone of your choosing. So whether that's your spouse or whether that's your pastor, all right? Let me tell you, you talk about accountability. My gosh. But again, Jesus' rationale here. What is it better to have a cell phone and Wi-Fi and then go to hell? Or is it better to, at least in this case, compromise our salvation? Or is it better just to throw it all away? Or at least get $15 a month of software on your phone, at least that, if it's something you struggle with. All right, so now we've talked about lust and adultery. So let's just keep this train moving. Here we go, verse 31. And this is what Pastor Mike had talked about, and he did a great job setting it up. So I'm just going to give a little bit of application on this. 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow. Now, again, I just got to say that this is parts of the Sermon on the Mount that are completely countercultural. Completely. And as well goes against nature. And as well, most of our Christian subculture has largely ignored this. So thank you, Christian subculture, for that. But it really is an interesting thing to go through. And as Pastor Mike talked about, basically at the time there were two schools of thoughts. So one school was from this guy named Shammai. And Shammai said, and really what they're doing is they're quoting Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24, by the way, it never really explicitly says, oh yeah, divorce is a great idea, you should totally do it. It never says that for sure. And in fact, it's almost just kind of in passing, talking about if a woman is found as indecent, and then you give her a certificate of divorce. So it's not even really giving permission. And it's interesting because the Pharisees have worked so hard to stay to the letter of the law, and yet on this one complete issue, they just completely blow it off. It's really interesting. So they kind of distort the words from Deuteronomy 24. And as well, what it does is, that's a great question. We're going to get to that here in just a moment. But as well, what it does, as a result, there were two schools of thought. Basically, what they were doing is they were defining this word indecency. What does this word indecency mean? And the school from Shammai said, well, that only applies to sexual immorality as an adultery. But then this other guy, his name is Hillel, and he basically said, yeah, for whatever reason, it don't matter, and to the point of even burning dinner, all right, like Pastor Mike mentioned. And so most of the Pharisees were going by the school of Hillel that said, oh yeah, you can totally let her go for whatever reason. It don't matter. It don't matter. And really what they were doing is it was very abusive on their end. They were just divorcing left and right, and for whatever reason. And so what Jesus does here is that Jesus, he does side with the school of Shammai, but as well, he clarifies this again for all people of all time, talking about the moral law here in our application for us today, is that I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and this is pretty interesting, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Talking about the serious ramifications here of divorce. And so I guess what I'll do is I'll comment on a couple things as well. Is that divorce is never God's intent. All the way throughout Scripture, you find marriage to be something that is lifelong between a man and a woman. It is not something to be taken lightly, and if things are tough, it's not meant to just end in divorce however you want, kind of like the school of Shammai, which is the school of Hillel, which is much like our culture today. And in fact, there's even a section in the Old Testament when God is speaking and says that God hates divorce. And God, if you know anything about him, doesn't use that word very often. He doesn't use that word very often. And so really what we find here is that marriage is for a lifetime. And even if things are hard, it's so much better to stay together. And as well, God does give this one out, though. God does give this one out, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, which was the question here. And what is that? What does that mean? And apparently, it must be because within marriage that sexuality is the most intimate bond. It must be that whenever that is defiled and whenever that's separated, that it's just really, really hard to get past that, for that relationship to be healed. Apparently, it must be that. And so God does give us this out here. Notice he doesn't give any other out. I think that should be noted. But he does give this out for sexual immorality. And in fact, in Matthew 19, where the Pharisees also ask Jesus about that, he says that it is the only reason why he gives us that out is because of the hardness of our hearts. All right? And that's, I think, very interesting and very convicting as well. That the only reason he gives that out is just because we're unable to get past that and we're unable to forgive. All right? And so really here we have lots of questions about this, as I expected that we would, just because, again, this is a very countercultural, very difficult section to work through here. So for divorce, does this sexual immorality mean physical only or thoughts and words? Okay, so clearly right beforehand we learned that it is possible to commit adultery in your heart. And so, yes, that's definitely possible. However, and the other thing I did not go into, which also applies to murder, is that even though that you commit murder in your heart or adultery in your heart, so it is damaging your heart and damaging your relationship with God, there are also different consequences for that, okay? They're not all created equal. They're not exactly the same thing. And so, yeah, this word here for sexual immorality is actually porneia in the Greek. And porneia basically just refers to sexual immorality, but also adultery kind of interchangeably. And so I would say this is that, but it does seem pretty clear, especially because adultery is mentioned here, that that it would be adultery and not just, he looked at a girl jogging the other day. Therefore, you know, words grounds of divorce. All right, so it does seem to indicate adultery. Does this apply to the man as well or just the woman? See, that's what's so interesting about this, and I think that so much of our Christian culture has blown off, is that both parties here are guilty of committing adultery, both for the woman if she remarries and both for the guy if he remarries, that both are committing adultery if they choose to get remarried, all right? And so if a man divorces his wife for no reason and the woman marries someone else, then has she sinned? And that's a great question, and I got to say that I've been thinking and wrestling with this a lot. And I will say this, is that apparently in the scripture, in this section, it does say that. As I was doing some research on this, and again, I will gladly have Pastor Mike comment on this next week. there is one indication in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that talks about, the context is this, is that if you're in a marriage and you're both unbelievers, and then one of you becomes a believer, so that's the context, okay? And the unbelieving party, the unbelieving spouse, wants to divorce you and leave you, then Paul says, then it's permissible to let them go. And so it does seem to indicate that there is a place where if the person wants to leave you, that there's no fault on you. And so that's the one place in Scripture that talks about that. Again, glad to have Pastor Mike comment on this on next week. But what it says here, and if we look at it just as it says, as the face value of it, is that, yeah, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I mean, it's interesting. Another question on divorce. If you get a divorce because your spouse asked for it and it's not your idea but they divorce you, is that still causing you to commit adultery? It was not your doing, but they're doing. Yeah, so same question and same response. The other thing is this, is that if you divorce someone, so I guess for me to back up just a second, and again, in a room this size, there's going to be lots of people with all different situations, right? As many as we can think of. Separate, don't divorce. Hey, James is giving me notes up here. All right. So I guess it's like this, is that you have, for a bunch of different situations, so it's this. If you're single and you've never been married, what Jesus is saying here is he's really talking about the permanence of marriage and how marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime. There's no escaping. It's You got to work it out. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying here, okay? If you don't like the way that person talks to you and they smell bad or whatever, get over it. I mean, it's a big deal, okay? It is for a lifetime. And so, as such, if you're single, then what it means is this, and you've never been married, whenever you enter into a relationship and you do get married, don't just rush into a relationship, but rather what you need to do is you need to enter that relationship knowing that this is for a lifetime. I was even talking to a lady one time, and she said she was walking down the aisle, and she thought to herself, if this doesn't work, no big deal. And that was her mentality going into it. Do not marry someone if that's your mentality. The other thing is this, that if you are in a marriage, and again, that you have, it's a difficult marriage, just recognize again, it's for a lifetime. The other thing is, if you are divorced, and you're single, then yeah, you need to reconsider getting married again. You really do, except for on the grounds of divorce, or excuse me, on the grounds of sexual immorality and adultery. And then the other thing is this, is that divorce, even though it is a sin, all sins are forgivable. And I do want to mention that. I do want to recognize that. And so even if you are remarried and there wasn't any sexual immorality previously, just recognize that indeed there is forgiveness on the other side of it. Because especially if now you're remarried to someone else, what, are you supposed to divorce them also? No, you can't do that either. And so just recognize that there is forgiveness on the other side. And so, hey, there we go. James just gave me a note, and I just said that. So that works out. So this section right here, I'm just going to say, is definitely a section that I want you to continue to wrestle with, because in our Christian subculture, I think we make very light of the subject, and I don't think that we take it seriously enough. And so I'll say that. Also, if we go into verse 33, and then we go through 36 here, and I think we might close with this, maybe another section, but definitely we'll get here. So it says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. And so again, with our words today, how lightly do we treat words today? How often do we throw around words? We throw around promises. We throw around our commitments. And just like it's nothing. And what Jesus is saying here is saying, let what you say be simply yes or no, and anything more than that comes from evil. Just let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Especially in this area of taking an oath to God. So Jesus says this, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool. And so what Jesus is even saying here, it's better just not to take an oath than to take an oath and then to break it. And especially if we look at whenever we make an oath before God. And so whenever we say, I promise to our kids or something like that, it's one thing. But whenever we swear by God's name, and again, we just throw it around like it's nothing today. But what God is calling us to do here, he's calling us to take those oaths very seriously. And so whenever I hear people say, I swear to God, da 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 da, I want to stop and be like, no. swear by anyone else's name. I don't care. Would you really want to do that? You really want to swear to God on that? But again, just it's amazing at how much we just throw these things around. And as well, you can look at the times that we do make oaths. We do make oaths whenever we get married. We take oaths whenever we have confirmations, and they, with the help of God, promise to follow God for the rest of their lives, because now they're professing in God, saying that I believe in God and that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and they make an oath up here. And we've actually had some kids that have gone through our program and who have not wanted to take that oath, and oddly to a God that they don't really believe in, but it's interesting that they take that seriously, and I actually admire a piece of that, is that it's better to just not take an oath than to come up here and make a mockery out of it. It really is. And as well, we take an oath at baptism. Whenever our kids, especially sponsors, we take an oath that yes, we're going to raise this kid in the faith. And then as well, it comes to the congregation, and we say yes, we promise to pray for the kid and raise the kid in the faith. And so again, that these oaths that we make to God, they're not to be taken lightly, as Jesus is pointing out here. All right, so that is verse 37, and I think that's a new record for how slow we've gone. Is that right? Because we gone, what is it, 37 minus 21, is that a whopping 16 verses? Wow. All right. Yeah, okay, yeah, I guess you can clap to that. 16 verses, let's clap to it, yeah. But I think that we will stop there, and I will let Pastor Mike pick this up. Oh, there's a question here. Is an oath and a vow the same? I think so. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Yeah. And so with that, let us close in prayer. Dear Jesus, indeed, we thank you so much for the Gospel of Matthew. And we thank you so much for giving us these words that are commandments, and really the implication of the moral law which you uphold so much in all of these areas, whether it be in the area of anger or lust or divorce or oaths. God, we just confess that we have broken these commandments, that we have blown them, especially whenever we look at the implication of it and how it's about our heart. And so, Lord, we do confess that we have blown it in these areas. And so, God, as well, that we ask for forgiveness for these things, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we walk out of here, that we can continue to chew on these things, that we can continue to dive into your word this week, and that we can continue to get to know you and to follow you. And rather than just making up rationales, rather than just being quick to dismiss this, Lord, we pray that we can really absorb these truths into our life, and that we can be obedient to them. And all this we pray. Amen.